Thank you, guys. Also want to thank Danny just for the thought this morning. It was so good. There's a song Switchfoot sings now called Native Tongue. I don't know if you ever heard the song or not, but the band says love is our native tongue, and it just made me think more about that as you helped me with the thought about how to say no in Spanish. I'll be working on no in Spanish. Hey, listen, this is only for people who are taking this sermon for credit. So if you're not planning on getting a degree, you know, never mind. Just pass it or use it with a friend. You know, we have just a lot of visitors here, and I'm so thankful for baby blessings. Amen? And babies, by the way, because I guess no blessings without the babies. But also, we want to say this, too, to everyone, as a reminder for all of us, and also just, this is the truth, CCC is here to support parents and grandparents and all those who are in the business of raising children. And it takes a village, amen? And there's moments when, man, as a parent, I know I have needed some help beyond my blood family. And it was great to have Christian family who could come and help. So Brandon and Jamie and Taylor and Jake are not alone in the parenting business. And I can see that even now as Steve is holding Everly. I'm not sure that's a good idea for long term, but for now, yeah, he's great. He's great. I was very, actually, kind of envious as I watched him up here this morning. We have been in a week series on Ecclesiastes, and I want to say, well, the title was Life, Beauty, and Ashes, and I'm glad to say that we're moving on, so we can say amen. I mean, Ecclesiastes was good, but after a while, wow, you get to, and last week, I don't know how many of you were here last week, I wasn't, but this last week, I was in Oklahoma, and in Oklahoma, I stopped for a moment and listened to Jeremy's sermon, and I've discovered that I've become the setup man for Jeremy. Right? So I go 1, 2, 3 sermons, just hammering away at Ecclesiastes, and I listened to Jeremy's preach, and I was sitting in an office in my mother-in-law's house, and I just started to cry at the end of the sermon. And if you were here last week, it was just so moving to me where we've come. And so next week, we start something different. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. Once again, it's not probably one of the most famous or most books to study, but we're going to do a 2-week study on a lesser-known book in the Bible, and I think you'll be encouraged by it. So come ready to listen, learn, and I think grow. In October, though, I want us to launch out on a different kind of series that I need some help, and so I'm going to ask for some volunteers. Think about it. We've got a little time to do it, but we're going to talk about the things we do here. And so it's going to be, why do we, and then we're going to kind of fill in the blank. Well, I'll fill in the blanks, you know, that'd be my job. But you're going to help give some, you know, content to those blanks. So one would be, why do we baptize people? Why do we do that? So we're going to talk about that. Why do we take communion every Sunday? You know, what's the deal about that? Why do we do that? Why do we sing when we come to church? Why do we sing? What's the value? What's the purpose? Why are we doing that? Why do we have sermons? And some people might say that with a little different tone that's not necessarily appreciated by everybody in the house. Like, why do we have sermons? I don't know. But why do we? Why do we do that? And so the way that's going to go is if you're interested or you have some special insight or experience about that, then we'll partner. I already know that Sally talked a couple of weeks ago in her communion thought, talking about some of the things we've learned from in our Bible class, which is a plug for Bible class, and the videos we've been watching about communion. And so I'm going to get Sally to kind of express those thoughts again, and we're going to tag team that. So some of it might be a little tag team between Bob and you as you want to share some insights you may have about those things I've just mentioned: baptism, communion, sermons, singing, perhaps some about offering. So today we're moving on, and yet we're still going to touch base a little bit. Today what I want to say is about today's sermon is it's not necessarily from Ecclesiastes, but it's kind of inspired by our time in Ecclesiastes. Does that make sense? So we're going to really, I'm going to be reading a little bit from the book of Romans. You say, yes. But I want to talk a little bit about our background in Ecclesiastes. And one of the things the teacher would have said, the teacher being the author of Ecclesiastes, is that everything is meaningless. And he used this phrase over and over and over and over and over again. In the common Jewish Bible, the complete Jewish Bible, it's translated this way. It says pointless, and it's on your handout, meaningless. Nothing matters at all. So as I was reading at the very beginning of this, I'm going to make some observations about that idea that nothing matters at all, and come back with really what might be another way of looking at life, and that is everything matters. Everything matters. One of the things I'm going to do today, and we'll close, and when you get to this point, you'll know you can start packing up your stuff, even though sometimes the closing can be pretty long. But I'm going to talk about a story in this book by Andy Andrews called The Butterfly Effect. But Ecclesiastes, nothing matters. Well, maybe things do. And I want to say especially, you matter. And what you do matters to others. And so we're going to get to that as we go. So Ecclesiastes 12:8, nothing really matters. This is, the summary kind of the book. And another place he says, it's better to never have been born. Earlier in Ecclesiastes, he said that. And one of the things I'm going to say about the teacher is that his observations were correct. He made some very straightforward, blunt observations about life. This is life, not the sugar-coated version of life, life as it really is. But his conclusion was incomplete, and because it was incomplete, I'm going to say it was wrong. The conclusion can't be life doesn't matter, but his conclusion was he came to it without all the information, or at least he doesn't speak about this other information. One of the things he never mentioned, as much of the rest of the Old Testament does, but he never mentions the coming of the Messiah. So much of the Old Testament is saying there's going to be one who's coming. The Messiah is coming, and we need a Savior. He didn't ever talk about the Messiah. He never factored the impact of a Savior into his research that he was doing on life. And so that, to me, that's a pretty important omission. So he's talking about life as it is, life under the sun, but there's more. And what we would say is because there's a Savior. Okay. As I started out here, the song Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen was on my mind. I don't know if y'all know that song, but you know, you should, because it ends, the end of it is, nothing really matters. Nothing really matters. Nothing really matters to me. And I'm going to read a little bit of this, and this is part of Ecclesiastes. As a matter of fact, just this thinking about Ecclesiastes got me to watch the movie. I don't know if y'all watched the recent movie about Queen, Freddie Mercury. Y'all did that. Some of you did that? Okay, good. Whew. So anyway, this is some lines from Bohemian Rhapsody. Could have easily been from Ecclesiastes. Too late. My time has come. Sends shivers down my spine. Body's aching all the time. Goodbye, everybody. I've got to go. Got to leave you all behind and face the truth. Now, part of me is wanting to sing this, but you're glad I'm not. Mama. Right. Go ahead, Jeanette. Mama. And then there's the anyway the wind blows, right? Then he says, I don't want to die. I sometimes wish I'd never been born at all. That's exactly right. Kason is getting on it. Yeah, nothing really matters. Anyone can see nothing really matters. And so in your notes, I say, well, this leads me to think of a different song, O Holy Night. And, you know, I don't know what your favorite version of O Holy Night is. Who's your favorite person who sings O Holy Night? A lot of people sing it really well. My favorite is Alan Mullins. That was the little drum roll we had there. But can't you hear Alan singing this and these lines, you know? O Holy Night. The stars are brightly shining. It's the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. We are needing some help because as it is, things are pretty not good. Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. I mean, when Alan busts that out, I don't know where you're going to be over Christmas holidays, Alan, but, you know, you need to make a run through here on a Sunday. Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. There was one coming. The Messiah was coming, and we know he's come. And so we have this different kind of perspective. And so I want to talk about that different perspective today. And I'm going to read some other parts of Scripture besides just Ecclesiastes. The whole world was waiting for a Savior who would come and rescue humanity. And he would rescue it from these two things. The meaninglessness of life, like, so what, you know? Okay, so you did that. Big deal. That. And the doom of death. Like, death is terrible. Well, yeah, it is. But our Savior overcame death, and we believe we will too. Amen? I mean, we're not looking at the grave like the rest of the world who doesn't know Jesus looks at the grave. We look at the grave like there's something better coming. There's a reward. There's a place. There's a people who are waiting for us on the other side. And so we don't look at death in this terms of doom. And so one of the things I wanted to do is just read from Romans 8. And just going to read it. I'm going to read not the whole thing, but different parts of Romans 8. But I find it interesting, and I always think in my mind, even if I don't comment about the little tags at the beginning of different sections, you know, which aren't part of the Bible, but it kind of helps us look at the Bible. And sometimes those tags, I think, maybe don't represent well what was originally meant, but usually they do. So why am I whining? Because I'm a whiner. But above this section, it says present suffering and future glory. Pretty good. Okay, we're reading like Ecclesiastes. We're talking about life under the sun. It's the present suffering. And so Paul launches into this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. He's talking about what Ecclesiastes would say, life under the sun. It's our present suffering. And then he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And this is what Ecclesiastes is about. There's this groaning. Oh, things are always, even good things turn out bad. They don't last. There's so much groaning. And that's just not humans, but it's the whole creation. But this created part of me is groaning. I don't know about you, but as I look around, I see a little groaning in your even bodies. Some of us fell down and hurt our leg, and so our body groans. I know it wasn't that, but we're groaning. And we're with people who are sick and dying and aging. And all of creation is groaning. And this is the message of Ecclesiastes. It's going to be over. It's going to be over soon. But he says that we have something else going on with us. And he's talking about the Spirit. So he says this. We know that in all things, this starts in verse 28, all things God works for the good of those who love him. That's just the most amazing thing. He works for the good, even in things that don't seem good, that are not good. God is working for the good. Does that make sense? How something could be bad, but even in that something that's not good, God is working for the good for those who have been called to his purpose. And then it says, what can we say to this? What can we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And these are famous verses to us because we hold on to these. No, you know, when things are hard, we hold on to this because we've experienced it as true. God is working for us. Even when some things seem bad and they're bad, seems like it's going to last and last, and the things that are good are going to go away too soon, God is at work. God is at work. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And this is Paul speaking to the teacher of Ecclesiastes. And the teacher says, all these things are going to happen. All these bad things are going to happen. They're going to happen to you. They're going to happen to you. And even things that are good are going to go away too soon. And Paul says, that's okay. Because God is with us. In all of those things, he's with us. And he's for us. And because he's with us, we with him are going to overcome these things. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or demons, or the present, or the future, or any powers, no height, no depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we all say, amen. Amen. This is, we hold on to that as a truth that is above and beyond the truth that we read about everyday life in Ecclesiastes. There's more to it than just that. And so God is also doing this. This is the amazing thing. God is redeeming our failures. For instance, the mistakes that people make, and this, the Bible is a book full of people making mistakes that God turns into good. Paul, Peter, over and over, their lives begin, and in some cases are just riddled with mistakes after mistakes after mistakes. And what does God do? He'll take one of those mistakes and then he'll use it. Paul always, in going around from place to place, began by telling his story, and his story always begins by, I was an enemy of Christ, I was an enemy of Christians, I helped put them in prison and kill them. And then God makes something good out of that story. God is doing the same thing with all of your stories. And some of your stories have some really beautiful parts. And some of your stories have some parts that aren't as beautiful. Some of those not beautiful parts are because of your choices. Some of them my choices. But some of them aren't. Some of them are for choices I was an innocent bystander, almost, and something bad happened to me. And yet God takes both kinds of bad things and works good at them. God is redeeming our failures. God, in his time, is restoring justice. There are things that are just not right. And we see it in our world. Sometimes you see something that's not right. And sometimes it's the system seems to be rigged. And sometimes it's the person who's in a position of power that's abusing their position of power. And yet God is at work. restoring justice. And we've seen that happen even recently in our church, where things that were wrong are made right. And they're made better. We want to say things that were not good are made better. God's at work. God is at work. And sometimes we're in a position of despair. We think, when is this ever going to end? And then God sends someone or some event, and he's saving us. God is doing this in this way. He's making all the wrongs right. God loves you, and he's saving you and me, and he's saving the world. I want to use this example from this book written by Andy Andrews, and he based it on a thing called the butterfly effect, which scientists still argue about both ways, good folks on both sides of the argument. And that point is that if a butterfly flaps its wings in China, for instance, it'll make a difference in the atmosphere in America. You know, and this is kind of like beyond me, but most scientific things are. So I usually kind of go with it and try to read all the different kinds of opinions. But he tells some stories, some personal stories about some human beings, and he uses this one man, Norman Borlaug, as an example. And he talks about Norman Borlaug in a TV segment of ABC News. They have this Person of the Week. And in 2004, Norman Borlaug was the Person of the Week. And I think ABC was a little behind because he won the Nobel Prize in 1970. Okay, so he wins the Nobel Prize in 1970. He's recognized by ABC as the Person of the Week in 2004. And what he did was he developed a hybridized corn and wheat and rice. And this thing that he did with corn, wheat, and rice, he made it where it would flourish in arid lands, in desert lands. And places where rice and corn and wheat was not growing began to grow, and began to grow a lot of it, to where people who were dying and not being able to be fed were saved, were being saved. And the Nobel Peace Prize was given to him because by the time of 1970, over a billion, let me say that with a B, billion people had been saved who would have died otherwise. By 2004, and when ABC gave him the award, it was 2 billion people. But the way Andy Andrews writes the book, he wonders, was it really Borlaug who deserved the credit for that, or was it a man named Henry Watson and another man named George Washington Carver? Because Henry Watson was the vice president under Roosevelt in 1941 and to 45. And what he did was he was so involved in agriculture that he created a station in New Mexico where the only thing they would do at this place was try to find out a way to make wheat and rice and corn grow in desert lands. And he put Norman Borlaug in charge. And so his decision to put this guy in charge, and you know, isn't that the way some things work in your life? It's not you that's doing the work, but it's you helped get a person there, or maybe that person got you there. This is what I think about our praise band in the back. You know, we often say that that Jeanette is the leader of the praise band, but I'm so glad that the rest of them showed up too, especially the drummer who can hit the things when I tell a joke. He can whack the drums and the cymbals just at the right moment. But, you know, sometimes the credit goes to someone you didn't even know of. And so Henry Watson, this guy from nowhere, puts Borlaug in place, and Borlaug does the work, but Henry Watson began it. Does that make sense to you? Well, Henry Watson, when he was 6 years old, his dad was a professor, and George Washington Carver went to school where his dad was a professor, and Carver took little Watson, 6-year-old Watson, on field trips with him. And so Henry Watson developed a love for agriculture because he met a guy, a 19-year-old kid named George Washington Carver, who took him on field trips to where he would see how things work and how things grow. And so as he developed this love for agriculture and what it could do to change in the world and save human beings, he passed that on to Norman Borlaug, who created some kinds of wheat and rice and corn, saving 2 billion lives. And so you see where Andy's going with this, right, in his book. And yet maybe it was Moses and Susan. So Moses and Susan were farmers in the 1860s. And there were farmers in Missouri in the 1860s as the Civil War began. And there was a group of terrorists at that time called Quantrill's Raiders. Some of y'all, your history books, you might have remembered them. They were people from Missouri, and between Missouri and Kansas, there was a lot of fighting going on because Kansas wasn't a state yet. Would it be a slave state or would it be a free state? And all this was happening. And the Raiders were fighting for the Confederate side, and yet mostly they were fighting for their own pockets. And so they would go and rob people, and they would kidnap people, and they would steal from people. And one night, they came to Moses and Susan's farm, and they burned most of it down, and they kidnapped Mary Washington and her baby boy. And Susan started an effort to try and get the baby back, at least the baby and perhaps the mother, and they were going to trade whatever they could, and they connected with some of Quantrill's raiders, and they met. And Moses traded his horse for the baby. And when the baby came back, the mother, Mary Washington, had been killed. But Moses traded his horse for the baby, came home, and then adopted George Washington Carver. And so who's the credit? Where does this happen? Well, this is how life works all the time. You're doing something in another person's life that's going to change their life. They're going to do something because of what you did in another person's life. It's going to change their life. And it goes on and on and on. And this is the way our good God is changing the world for good, because you and me are His messengers. We're on mission for Him. And so this is the idea that God uses people and acts of obedience in just very ordinary situations. Ordinary people doing ordinary things. But an extraordinary God takes those ordinary things and changes the world. This is the way it was in the Bible. And so Joseph, you remember, with the coat of lots of colors, he told the truth about an incident that he was being lied about. He went to prison, but in prison, he met some people who got him out, and eventually, what he did saved the lives of a whole nation, including his own. Or perhaps, it's a woman and a man, they give this prophet, Elisha, a place to stay. He comes back and raises their son from the dead. And so I keep thinking that Art and Betty, they're giving me this place to stay. And they're doing that thing right there. This is the kind of thing that God uses, small things like this, to change the world for good. God is at work. God is at work. This is the going back to Romans 28. God is at work. God is at work in your life, sometimes in ways you don't see at the time, but later the crop comes in. Or maybe it's just giving a cup of cold water to a person. Or maybe it's some teenagers who decide they're going to follow Jesus and they change the world. That's what the disciples did. Just some teenage boys working in their family fish business, and they decide to say yes to Jesus and the world changes. There's things that we see as insignificant maybe about our lives, that they don't matter, but they do. And I would want to say random acts of kindness, but they're not random. They're God-ordained. God says, love your neighbor. You love your neighbor, and the world changes. Maybe not a way you see right away. Maybe not even in your lifetime. Maybe not even in your lifetime. Moses and Susan Carver had no idea what George Washington Carver was going to do with the peanut or with the sweet potato. And they certainly didn't know he would know a man named Henry Wallace who would become vice president, who would hire a man who would develop a kind of seed that would save billions of lives. Everything matters. And you matter. And when you're doing something that seems small or insignificant, it's not. And especially when you're doing it in the name of Jesus and in the way of Jesus, which that way is loving your neighbor. So, you are the light of the world. Our call today, our charge today is to let it shine, to let your light shine. I'm going to come and read some familiar scripture to you after we sing this song. But God's light is coming into the world. And all of those who came to love his son Jesus are possess that light. Sometimes we could say about our world today, it's dark. It's always been dark. And yet God's light is always shining. And as John says, it's never his light has never been overcome. We are that light. That light's in us. Let's stand and let's sing.